Greetings to everyone. Say it's always nice to be here and to hear the greetings fed back. We don't get that in Pasadena, so it's always nice. Say I just like to get out here. It's so countrified to me. Something about it I find very relaxing. This idea Mr. Carlisle was bringing out brought back some memories, and just got to go through it real quickly. But when I first started to hear Mr. Armstrong back in Chicago, I was getting the correspondence course. I was also representing the Seventh-day Adventist Church from a legal position. I was never a member. But I used to go down there and attend on the Sabbath, because Mr. Armstrong talked about a Sabbath. And, of course, I would, well, look what Mr. Armstrong says. Look what Mr. Armstrong says, you see. And I was innocent as a lamb, never studied the Bible before, and I was just searching, so I would ask these questions. Then the thing came up, well, look, high day, he says on the high day, it's a, you know, a special set, blah, blah, blah. And, no, I don't think so. So they were going to seek out a rabbi to find out the meaning. So here we seek and look, finally find a rabbi, go sit down in this dining room. What is the high day? Is that a weekly Sabbath? Oh, no, that's a very special day, an annual Sabbath. Oh, boom. So they're... their position kind of fell apart, but that kind of brought back that memory. Okay, so during the days of unleavened bread, which are coming up here, you know, we speak of putting sin out of our life, putting sin out of our life. Now the question is, how is this feat, this big feat, accomplished? Now, I want to emphasize, we do not put sin out of our life by cleaning out the refrigerator, you know, taking everything out and scrubbing all the corners, right? We do not take sin out of our life by vacuuming the carpets, digging crumbs out from the sofa, right? All the seat cushions come up and with the vacuum cleaner, or banging the toaster upside down. Now, we rightfully do these things. Correctly, we do these things. That's a ritual we're supposed to perform, but it's symbolic. It's symbolic because the leaven represents sin. So we do perform this ritual. But what about the reality of sin? True sin. Not the symbolic sin. Real sin. And that's what we want to talk about. See, because I've seen over past years, many, many years ago, we had these Bible studies in Pasadena and questions would come up. And there was a question on everything. What about the leaven in the walls? What can we drink beer? Is there leaven in beer? Beer foams. Doesn't that make it we should put it out? Very fundamental questions that would come up all the time on this. And see, at that time, I just got the feeling that sometimes we'd go overboard on the idea of the crumbs and we would miss out. You see, like a Pharisee, we would lose the true meaning of the reality of sin. We would lose that and think the ritual's the whole thing. Now, the ritual's important, as I say, but it's not the whole thing. And that's what I want to bring out today. And I want to do it from the concept of putting sin out of our life, or better stated, how is sin removed? The reality of sin, true sin, how is it removed from our life? And I want to do this from a point of view of Colossians 2:17. And speaking of the festival and the Revised Standard, it says in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow, speaking of the holy days, a shadow of what is to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ. In the New King James, Colossians 2:17, the same concept. These holy days are a shadow of things to come. They foretell what's going to happen. But the substance is of Christ. The substance is of Christ. And that's what I want to go through here. So by discussing now the different facets of Jesus' life and the relationship between the different facets of Jesus' life here on earth and this concept of removing sin from our life, That's what I want to discuss today from that standpoint, the facets of Jesus' life when he was here on earth. What are some of these facets? Just quickly, I come up with eight. Jesus' deity and the existence with God, Jesus' fleshly body, Jesus' sinless life, Jesus' sufferings, Jesus shedding blood, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to fully appreciate the contribution that Jesus Christ has made for us, for our salvation, we have to consider the consequence of sin. We got to go back to the very fundamental basics. Now, these scriptures you've heard 100 times. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have separated you from God. You've got to think about this. If you're separated from God, you don't have God in your life. And then 1 John 3:4, what is it? Sin is the transgression of the law. See? And then Romans 6:23, and here comes the biggie, the penalty of sin is death. Death. That's what the penalty is. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul tells us the same concept here. You are without God and without hope. There is no hope. I heard some atheists talking on television. And I'm telling you, it is interesting because they have no hope. They say, well, yeah, you just enjoy life. That's it. See? So without the life of Jesus, what he did for us, you see, the ultimate future of this sin is our non-existence, no consciousness, blackness, nothingness, lack of awareness, oblivion. See, the absence of everything for all eternity. That's the situation we're in without Jesus, without God having sent the word that we know as Jesus. And we have to see that. And we have to feel that. See, because then, once we come to that conclusion of hopelessness, of lostness, of no God, of oblivion, then we can appreciate. Now we can appreciate what Jesus has done for us. Because that's where we were, but now we're going to find out how that whole thing has been overcome. And now we have glory to look forward to. And relationship with God because of what he has done for us. That's what we're going to go through. And now we can have a greater appreciation for it once we realize what our status was. So now, what benefit do we derive from Jesus giving up his deity and his existence with God? See, Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God. He had it made. He was up there. So God the Father sent Jesus on a mission, and he didn't make him do it. Jesus said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. He did it willingly. See, he asked God, I know it's your will. Can you release me of this? I know you can, but no, God, your will be done, this great master plan. So he gave up the glory he had. He had glory because he prayed. Remember he prayed, oh God, give me back the glory that I had with you before? So he had this glory and he gave it up. Things that we are looking forward to in a resurrection, he had. But he gave it up. He gave up his status of being a son of God. He gave up a spiritual son of God. And he gave up his status of eternal life. Eternal life. He gave it all up to be made flesh, to be made flesh. See, in 1 John 3:16, he said he sent his son. He sent his son on a mission. And on that mission, Jesus became flesh, as we're going to hear about, and he risked everything. He risked it. Because if he blew it, if he sinned, it was all over. it was all over. No basis for a resurrection. See, in Philippians 2:6 is a very important scripture. It says, who, being in the very nature of God, he had the nature of God, remember, he had it all made, did not consider this equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't say, I got it made. Why should I go down there, God? There's no reason for I'm going to give all this up. No, he didn't hold it for his own advantage. He made himself nothing. That's an important Greek word there. By taking the very nature of a servant and coming in human likeness. You see, he didn't come down as the great God. He came down in human likeness, and we're going to cover more of that. See, by making himself nothing, the Greek word is kanao, or kinesis, depending, I hear different pronunciations, but kanao, meaning to empty, to make empty, deprive of force, render useless, of no effect, to make void. He emptied himself of divinity. That was the big thing. And as I vision it in my mind and analyze it, God took the spiritual DNA of the Word and he transformed it and reduced it into human DNA. And the Word from spirit became human. For us, he became, as we're going to read, flesh. So Jesus became flesh. He left God. He risked his divinity, his glory, his relationship with God, and eternal death. He risked eternal death, you see. And he did it all so that we would have the opportunity of becoming what he was, a son and daughter of God. So you see, he did a lot there by leaving what he had. And the next thing, what spiritual benefit do we derive from Jesus' fleshly body? Now, in order to appreciate about his fleshly body, we have to believe that Jesus had a physical, human, fleshly body, just like you and I. See, in Hebrews 2:14, it says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. See, that's important because there are some that don't believe that in the outside world, in the mainstream theology. Now, in 1 John 4:2-3, it says the Spirit of God confesses. The Spirit of God tells us, in other words, that Jesus has come in the flesh. In Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh. That's Romans 8:3. Okay? Why? What is the benefit? He condemned, by doing that, he condemned sin in the flesh. Remember, Paul said, this body of flesh, who's going to take me from it? How am I going to get rid of it? Well, Jesus did by coming in the flesh, by giving up his spiritual body and taking on a fleshly body. See, now he can understand our weaknesses. You see, when we go before God, we can say, God, you know, I slipped, I did this. He said, you know, I understand. I understand your temptation. I know what you'd gone through. You see, because I've been there. I haven't somebody far off, don't know what you're talking about. Like some very wealthy guy that's born with a silver spoon in his mouth trying to talk to a poor person in the gutter. He can't say he's been there. But Jesus has been there, so he can say that. And by this example, he can help us. He can help us know that through the Holy Spirit, we can resist sin. See? So again, when you come before God and say, well, God, I just couldn't help it. I'm only flesh. He said, no, I'm sorry. I was flesh. I was there, and I resisted sin. See? So we're not going to be able to use all these defenses necessarily. See? So the second benefit we derive from Jesus' fleshly body is that it tells us in 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sin, so that we could be free from sin, we might live for righteousness. See, by doing that, by coming in the flesh and bearing our sins in his body, he didn't sin. He took our sins. We're going to hear more about that. So that we could be free from sin. You see, that's a big benefit. And live to righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, for us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sins were dumped on him on the cross. That's why he cried out to God about being separated from God. So it was necessary that Jesus come in the flesh so that he could bear our sins unto death. And in doing so, he laid a foundation so that it was the basis for our sins being forgiven. You see, or to remove, as we talk about today, sin from our life. Sin from our life. And so we could avoid the penalty of sin, which is death. So it's very important what he did, taking those sins. Now the third benefit derived from Jesus' fleshly body is Colossians 1, 21 and 22. It says, you who were once alienated and enemies, an enemy in your mind by wicked works. See, what we had before we had God's Holy Spirit, we had wicked. We had works, but they were wicked works. Wicked works. And we were enemies of God. Enemy. See, the carnal mind is enmity against God. See, you got to appreciate what it was to know what Jesus and God has done for us. In your mind, now, because of Jesus, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. See, he had to have a fleshly body to die. So it's through his flesh that we are reconciled. Reconciled. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, and this is beautiful. You want to read this when you get home. God, that's God the Father, God the Father has reconciled us, brought us to him, brought us to God the Father, to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what God the Father did through his Son. He said, I want you to be a part of me. I want you to know me. I want you to have a relationship with me. And here's the only way I can work it out. I have to send my son, who I love, but I got to send him for your benefit. Send him in the flesh so he can die. See, he can suffer and go through all that. So what do we mean by reconcile? To understand reconciliation, we got to go back to the garden, back to the beginning. Here's Adam, here's Eve in the garden, a perfect relationship. You see, and God, or Jesus, at least at that time, was dealing with them. See, I even looked back there. I think it was Genesis 3. I wanted to check it out. And sure enough, it says, Jesus, walking in the cool of the evening. Just casually, walking. Adam, looking for Adam. You see, that's the close, intimate relationship that they had. And now, because of sin, we're cut off from that, as we've learned. But now Jesus has come so we can be reconciled. We can be brought back to that very close, intimate relationship with God. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty. And the fourth benefit from Jesus' fleshly body, see, him being in the flesh is very important. Because some say he didn't come. They get all kind of weird theories. But in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness. See, again, that's where you got to read the Old Testament. People, they don't believe in it. They say, that's the Old Testament. That's the words Satan, I think, helped give to it to help people reject it. No, if you don't read that, you don't understand the New Testament. And reverse. Therefore, brethren, having entered the holiness, which we know is the Holy of Holies, you see, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, he, Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You see, when he consecrates to innovate, he means he introduces a new way to get to God the Father. See, the old way was what? To communicate with God? You couldn't do it. You had to go to a priest. You had to bring a sacrifice. You see? And the priest couldn't even go before God except once a year. The high priest, only Moses could go in the Old Testament and talk to God face to face. You see, we were cut off that way. We couldn't communicate directly. But as he said, through his flesh, you see, we could. He had a new way he innovated. So now we can come before God's throne. Now we can address him directly. We can call him Father, Jesus said. Now he says, you call him dear Father. You're not separated from him. You don't have to go to a priest with a lamb, with a dove, with a bullock. You can call him dear Father, you see. And as Paul said in Hebrews 10, we can come before the throne with boldness, boldness, fearless confidence. We don't have to tremble like they did. They said, boy, you go in that Holy of Holies, you're going to die. He's going to kill you. No, that's over. That's gone. Jesus entered a new way now. He opened a new way. We can go into that Holy of Holies in prayer with God. And it says in that word, the Greek word there too, is with freedom of speaking. We don't have to weigh our words. Boy, I got to be so careful. Now I'm going to talk to God. I better choose the right word. No, you can speak freely from your heart. You've got an intimate now relationship with God that's been opened to you. You're no longer separated from God. So now that way has been opened, now what benefit do we derive from Jesus' sinless life? Does that mean anything? Jesus' sinless life, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him, see, this is God, he, when he said he made him, God, he made him who knew no sin. That was Jesus. He kept his Father's commandments. God was proud of his son, said, I am pleased with my son. He was sinless. He made him sin, dumped the world's sins on him, all iniquity, all sins, to be sin for us. All the sins from the beginning of time to the end of time, he dumped on him, because Jesus was only going to suffer once for sin, not over and over. So it's past sins and future sins are dumped on him, was placed on him, who knew no sin. See, Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be, or the entire plan of God would have collapsed. It would have been a total debacle, a failure, like the Cuban invasion. Remember that one? CIA really blew it big time, and God's plan, that's kind of a weak comparison, but God's plan would have totally collapsed. See, Jesus was to serve as the high priest. That's the way the Bible talks about it in Hebrews. He's our high priest. So again, we go back to the Old Testament example. He's going to take an offering before God's throne, you see, for the forgiveness of sin. He's going to take his blood. His blood. I don't know if it's literal or figurative, but he's going to take the blood of his sacrifice, because he's serving as high priest. and bring it to God the Father, and you say, here, like in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, now forgive their sins, Father, because here's blood. And without the blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. You see, you can't do away with sin. But it's not a blood with goats and so on. So, see, and we know that the priest in the Old Testament, he had to cleanse himself. He had to go to a ritual to cleanse himself of sin before he could go before God the Father. So if Jesus had sinned, he couldn't serve as that high priest. He couldn't complete that sin offering. He couldn't bring his blood before God the Father because he couldn't serve this high priest. You see that? So there could be no forgiveness of sins. That's the long and the short of it. No blood offering, no forgiveness of sins. Just that simple. And secondarily, it was important that he accomplished the sacrifice of the lamb. You see, he had a dual part here. He played a dual part. See, and the lamb what? The lamb had to be without blemish. Remember, even in the Old Testament, they said, take the lamb, but leave it there for a couple of days and observe it to make sure there's no blemish. It's got to be a perfect lamb. Can't have a blemish, see? And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, had to be without sin. See, if the sacrificial lamb had a blemish, it was unacceptable. You know, he says, well, they bring these sacrifices, and God condemned them in the Old Testament. He says, look, that thing is not clean. It's got blemishes on it. It's got imperfections. And God condemned them for doing that. He wouldn't accept it. So you see, if Jesus had sinned, Jesus would not have been an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable lamb. So no sacrifice, no forgiveness. So the sinlessness of Christ is an important part of what we gain to get rid of the reality of true sin out of our life. So what benefits do we derive from Jesus' suffering? From Jesus' suffering. Now, some believe that Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. Now, see, this is like what Mr. Carlyle was talking about. Their rationale is kind of ridiculous, you see. See, I'm going to tell you now, you see this podium? It's 100% wood and it's 100% steel. Now, when we got done here for coffee, you'd say, Elke, you know what you're talking about? How can that be 100%? See what I mean? Sell Mr. Carlyle a car and say, yeah, that frame, that's 100% steel. And it's 100% plastic. No, it can't be. So it can't be 100% God. Man, he came down as man. He gave up his divinity. See? And some say because he's 100% God and 100% man, he couldn't suffer. That's wrong. Because Scripture tells you, as you go back to Scripture and you look, you don't look to the reasoning of man, and it tells you he suffered. 1 Peter 1:10. And I'll leave out the ellipsis here to make this clear. It says, the prophets have searched what the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. So even in the Old Testament, the prophets, they knew that this Messiah had to suffer. Suffering was called for. In Matthew 16:21, this is from that time, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, from that time, he began to show his disciples, I must go. I must. I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Jesus knew the plan of God. He knew what his future held. And he knew out of his own mouth he was going to suffer. But he undertook that suffering for us. See, what suffering did Jesus undergo? In Luke 22:63, it says the men who held Jesus mocked him. And they beat him. See, and I remember reading about the soldiers, the Roman soldiers in the fortress that was there in Jerusalem. And history showed that when a prisoner was given to these soldiers who was going to be crucified, they could do what they wanted to him. You see, in the Roman life, they hated the Jews. They hated their outpost duty. It was a miserable place. This was their enjoyment. They could pound on the prisoners. They could beat them. They could do what they wanted. And this is what they did. Because many of them, you know, they were soldiers. They killed hand to hand with the sword. They didn't have much compassion. And they beat him. And having blindfolded him, he couldn't even roll with the punch. It says they beat him. They struck him on the face. See? Then in Mark 15:15, Pilate said, okay, scourge Jesus. You want him, scourge him. And then he gave him up to be crucified. Scourge him. Now that scourging that he went through, I'm not going to go through detail. We know it was a horrendous scourging. They did it for the crucifixion, not just to inflict pain, but also to bring the person as close to death as possible so that he wouldn't live too long on the cross. See, he couldn't survive. So Jesus' body was beaten. He suffered. He couldn't even carry the crossbeam. He was so weak, they had to give it to somebody else to carry. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, "For many were astonished, so his visage was marred more than any man." That's a prophecy. Further, Jesus had to suffer the pain and anguish of being cut off from God. God was his Father. He was with him before he came to earth, and all during earth, when you read the New Testament, there was this personal contact between Jesus praying to God his Father constantly. But now he had to go through the suffering as he was on the cross of being cut off from God. Because remember in Matthew 27:46, he alleged or admitted or said, "God, you've forsaken me. You forsake." Why? Why? See? Then in Hebrews 2:9, it speaks of the suffering of death. Even death was part of the suffering, you see, that he went through for us. See? So the necessity of his suffering is found in Isaiah 53:4. 53:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs. They're cast upon him. He carried our sorrows." We can put our sorrows on Christ. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." See, God had this as part of his plan. It was necessary for us, for us. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace," so we could have peace. Everything that Christ did was for us. We have to think about that. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's what we call upon almost in every anointing. By his stripes, we are healed. See? Then in 1 Peter 3:18, we talk about the sufferings of Christ and why we have it. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." That's us. Unjust. We don't deserve it. It's through grace, unmerited favor, something we haven't earned. "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. The sufferings. How? How does he bring us to God? Well, the one way is in Mark 15:38. The temple was rent when he suffered and he died. And that gave us access to God. Remember, we could now go directly to God. We don't have to go through an intermediary. And it says, by his sufferings, we accomplish that. So what benefit do we derive from the shed blood of Christ? And don't make the mistake of saying we are saved by his blood. No, that's wrong. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, we are saved by his life. That was always a trick question that came up in epistles class, you see. We are saved by his life. What is the benefit of Christ's shed blood? The first benefit in Romans 5, 9, it tells us we are justified. We are justified by the blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? See, what does justification mean? Excuse me. See, it's something that flows as a consequence of sins. See, our sins having been forgiven. See, we got to get this. It's not a process. Justification is not a process. It means an acquittal. It's saying, the judge is saying, here you are, here's the judgment, here's the verdict, you're acquitted, you're found not guilty. It's a final judicial act. We ink the judgment, you're free, you're innocent. You see, it's not a process, but that finding, you are justified. You are found to be without sin. See? So that's, we are justified by the blood of Christ. So what's the second benefit derived from the blood of Christ? Got three scriptures here you can take down. Ephesians 1, 7, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and Colossians 1, 14. And it tells us that we have redemption through his blood. Then it goes on to equate redemption with the forgiveness of sins. See, we have to check these words sometimes so they have meaning, real meaning. So what do we have to be redeemed from? You see, it means to buy back from a condition of slavery, to buy back from a bondage, from being in bondage and slavery. See, because we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. That was conducted our life based upon the lust of the flesh. So what did we have to be redeemed from? In Titus 2:14, he redeemed us from all iniquity, all sin. And the sin and the penalty of sin is what? It's death. So he redeemed us. He bought us back from that condition. In Psalms 49:15, it says, God will redeem me from the, David speaking, God will redeem me from the power of the grave. The grave held a power over us. Death was our future, except for what we're talking about. God the Father sending Jesus, you see. So in Psalms 49:15, it says, God will redeem me from the power of the grave. That's eternal death. In 1 Peter 1:18, he says he redeemed us. Redeemed us. What did he redeem us from? Our vain or aimless behavior or conduct. You see, without God, there's no purpose in life. It's meaningless. We ask the question, what's the purpose in life? Why was I born? One of the articles that Mr. Armstrong got the greatest response on. Why were you born? Why were big response? People don't know why they were born. You see, but we were redeemed from that. Now we have a purpose. Now we have a purpose. We have a reason for living. So what was used as the ransom to redeem us? In 1 Peter 1:19, it tells us it's not silver, it's not gold, like in a ransom case here on earth. But he said, the precious blood of Jesus. Precious. See? That's why we have to be careful that we don't treat it as being something useless or frivolous. As it talks about in Hebrews 10 and 6. We can't do that. If there's a sin covered by the blood of Christ, we better be careful before we shred off that's been repented of. We better be careful, because if there's the blood of Christ on there, it's precious. And if we want to look at that sin and bring it back up again, you better think twice before we peel off that blood of Christ that's covered, you see, once there is repentance. So if we were not redeemed from these things, see, that's why it's important, we would still be subject to them. We would have no purpose in life. We'd be subject to our sins. So you see how important each one of these elements are here. So nextly, what benefit do we derive from the death of Jesus? From the death of Jesus. The first thing we have to accept is Jesus died. He died. You say, why do you emphasize that? Because there's a lot of people or a lot of philosophers or different theological beliefs that say, well, he didn't die. No, he wasn't really dead because he's God. Well, if he's God on earth, how can he die? Well, okay, so I'll believe he's God on earth, therefore he couldn't die. You see, you make one mistake, you separate from the Bible, and pretty soon you build a second mistake on it. They say, well, Jesus couldn't die. No, he did. He died. See, he was not in a swoon, as some of them say. He was not in the suspended state of animation. He did not take some potion that rendered him unconscious, nor was Judas sacrificed in his place. Sacrifice, see, that's another theory out there. Well, he didn't really die. Judas was substituted for him. See, all baloney. No, Jesus himself in Revelation 1:17, Jesus said he was dead. Dead. So what's the first benefit we derive from the death of Jesus? Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken, again, assuring that we had flesh and blood, as the children had flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus Christ, shared in the same, that through death, see, he had to die. That's why he had to be flesh, like us, so he could die. And why? Why? That he might destroy him who had the power of death. Who was that? That's the devil. And then by doing that, they could release those who through fear. All the people who don't know God live in fear of death because there's nothing beyond death that they can see. So he released them to the fear of death, who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. They were like a slave, fearful. I'm going to die and nothing afterwards. So you see, through his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, because they were rightfully afraid without God in their life, without God having come and done all these things. See, the Greek word here, destroy of Satan, it means, and I love this first definition, to render unemployed, to render, Jesus rendered Satan unemployed, to render him inactive, to deprive of force, influence, or power. You see, that's what Jesus did, it says, through his death, that he could, by virtue of all these other conditions and benefits, that could happen. And see, in Revelation 1:17, Jesus now says, I have the keys of Hades and death. See, before he said, Satan had the power of death. Now Jesus is saying, Revelation 1:17, I've got the keys. I've got the keys of Hades and death. See, how did it come about? How did it come about that Jesus all of a sudden got the keys of Hades and death? Well, in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he disarmed them. He took their weapons from them. They don't have any weapons anymore. He disarmed them in the power. He made a public spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them. He triumphed over them. In other words, he beat them by his sinless life. Yet he came, and he died, and being resurrected in the whole package, he beat Satan. He judged Satan, and he found them guilty, and they cast Satan out of heaven. And he's going to come down the last time, be cast out, and Satan's going to be furious because he says, no, his time is short. That's what it says, because he knows he's beaten. in Hebrews 2:14, and it says, through his death. See, he's disarmed them all like this through his death. And in Psalm 68:20, it was an interesting verse I found in going through this in the NIV. It says, our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. So what's the second benefit we derive from the death of Jesus? Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for the suffering, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, he might taste death for everyone. He dies once for all. See, why did Jesus have to die, people ask? Why did Jesus have to die? We go back to our formula, to the basic fundamentals. Transgression of the law is what? Is sin. What's the penalty of sin? It's death. And death is demanded. The justice of God demands death. That's why the only one that could atone for and take the penalty of our death upon himself was Jesus. You see? So we were subject to the penalty of death for our sins that we did. See, Jesus didn't pay the penalty for his own sins, see, because he did that. Because if he didn't, we would have to pay the penalty, and therefore we would be subject to eternal death. But Jesus came and paid that penalty, so we don't have to. We're justified. We're free. We got a pass. We got a pass. See, we can leave the bondage of sin. See, we can leave the bondage of death because of what Jesus did for us. So what benefit do we derive from the resurrection of Jesus? Now, see, Mr. Carlyle hit the concept of the evidence. What evidence is there of Jesus? And it was three nights and three graves. But this is not the evidence of it. It's the effect of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:12 and 19 and 32 through 32, Paul tells us plainly and forcibly that he's arguing against those that say there is no resurrection. Paul is fighting against that. Paul states if there's no resurrection, he wants to take their argument, our faith is empty, it's futile, we are still in our sins that we talked about, and those, even though they're dead in Christ, even though they accepted Christ, if he wasn't resurrected, we have perished. That's the factor here. The point is that God the Father resurrected Jesus. See? So we don't have to think about all these negatives. It's been done for us. Acts 13:30, speaking of Jesus being crucified and buried, it says, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. See, and the resurrection, in this sense, validates all the facets of Jesus' life that we have just covered. See, if there had been no resurrection, if there was no resurrection that we've just talked about, everything that Christ had done would be meaningless. We had to have a resurrection in order to make it a force and effect. So the resurrection brings Jesus' life all together, brings it all together and gives it a great spiritual meaning of removing this sin from our life. So what benefit do we derive from Jesus sending the Holy Spirit? This is the last point. What benefit do we derive from Jesus sending the Holy Spirit? John 16:7. He says, Jesus speaking, he says, nevertheless, I tell you, it's to your advantage, he's talking to his apostles, that I go away. That's kind of odd. It's to your advantage that I leave. Well, we don't want you to leave, Jesus. No, it's to your advantage I go. For if I did not go away, the helper will not come. But if I do depart, I will send him to you. See, and in John 14:26, the helper is defined as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. See, I got to go away to send it. If I don't go away, I can't send it. You see, why is it important? Adam and Eve were in the garden. There was a tree of life, and the tree of life represented the Holy Spirit. See, we got to go back to the beginning all the time. They sinned. What happened? They were cast out of the garden. Big angel there to protect, to keep them from going back in and partaking of that tree of life which represented the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of their sin, all mankind, except for a few, were cut off. Were cut off. So there was no Holy Spirit, you see, to give eternal life. So Jesus sending the Holy Spirit is of the utmost importance. And why is that? It's the utmost importance for us inheriting eternal life. Why? Because in John 6:63, in many scriptures, it tells us it is the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life. Not you to go through baptism. That doesn't give life. Repentance, that removes the sin. Baptism, you're dunked in water. You come out. What's that? Laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit comes. Now you are what we call born again. But only as an example, the real born again comes at the resurrection when Jesus returns. See, in Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, having been exalted, excuse me, that's not just yet. Hence, if Jesus did not fulfill all the conditions of inheriting eternal life and return to God, he would not have been able to send the Holy Spirit to us. As a consequence, we would be deprived of eternal life because there'd be no Holy Spirit. So that's why it's important that he left, because in Acts 2:33, it says, therefore, Jesus speaking, not Jesus speaking, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that's Jesus, and having been on the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus went there, went to the right hand of God the Father, and because God the Father had promised him the Holy Spirit when he got there, you see, he poured out, Jesus poured out this which you now see and hear. And that was the manifestation on Pentecost of the Holy Spirit. But it took Jesus to send it. So in conclusion, without all the facets of Jesus' life having been successfully accomplished, see, our attempts to have sin removed from our life would be futile. It'd be futile. We could put out a ton of leaven and it'd be no benefit whatsoever insofar as the reality of sin is concerned. Yes, we do the ritual, yes. But we got to think about the reality, and it's the life of Jesus that permits us to put out the reality of sin. So recognizing the facets of Jesus' life, so you see, it gives us a greater appreciation of breaking it down and looking at it, of what Jesus did for us. So as we remove leaven from our home, as we refrain from eating leaven, and as we eat some unleavened bread every day during the week, let us keep in mind that it's the life of Jesus that gives the entire ritual meaning and significance.